Rich covered it so well on Sunday morning, the story of Jacob wrestling with a man. And he wrestled with the man all night long. And finally in the morning, the man said to Jacob, "Let me go, for it is morning." And Jacob refused to let go until the man blessed him. And I propose to you this evening that that wrestling match truly was the regeneration of Jacob. That from that moment on, Jacob was a different man. He limped with a different gait the rest of his life. And spiritually, he was a different man. Now, it's going to take a few chapters for him to find himself. And during those few chapters, what's interesting is what the Bible calls him. Because in that experience, Jacob, heel grabber, supplanter, became Israel. He will rule. God will rule. He will rule. And so in these transition chapters, he is called both Jacob and he is called Israel. But tonight, we're going to begin to see a new Jacob. Also in chapter 34, we're going to lose four main characters of our story. Well, three main characters of our story. But first of all, Deborah, Rebecca's nurse, is with Jacob when she dies in verse number 8. And the fact that his mother's nurse was with him leads us to the fact that Rebecca now has passed away. Her personal nurse would only be with her favorite son if Rebecca was passed away. So at this point now, we realize through just logic that Rebecca has passed away. Jacob never got back to see his mother. Came so close. Stopped 40 miles. I think I would have finished the trip. But who knows? It's easy to say all these thousands of years later. So Deborah passes away, and this suggests that Rebecca has passed away as well. Then in verse number 18, Rachel is going to die while giving birth to Benjamin. And then finally, in verse 29 of this chapter, Isaac passes away 20 years after announcing that he was dying. Maybe closer to 21 years after he announced to his family that he was dying. So, as we begin chapter 35, it would behoove us to back up just a little bit to realize that in the previous chapter, in chapter 34, it is the story where Jacob's son go through the city of Shechem, it's called, and they murder every man in this city. And in response to it, Jacob realizes that he's now a marked man in this region, that he's no longer welcome really by any of the neighboring cities. And there's this amazing verse in the end of chapter 34, verse 30. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, and he says it to Simeon and Levi because they were the masterminds of this trick that they pulled, and their motivation was that they were sons of Leah, and it was Leah's daughter Dinah who was disgraced in this city. So now they've come back and they've got all this booty and loot with them, and they were probably expecting that Jacob was going to be thrilled. But he says to them, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I." Interesting that unlike his brother, he did not amass a private army. And I will say, for his part, that perhaps it was that Jacob trusted the Lord. We're going to think the best of him, as Ingalil used to always tell us. That perhaps Jacob didn't amass a private army, depending upon the Lord. But now, here he is in trouble, and he has no army, he has no protection. And so finally now, he's going to start listening to the Lord. And so, chapter 35, then God spoke to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother." And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. And then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands, and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree which was by Shechem. A lot of pregnant verses here in these first few verses. In verse number one, God tells Jacob to go back to square one. And you know, sometimes we just need to do that. Sometimes spiritually, it would behoove us to remember back in our early days with the Lord. And so God reminds Jacob and he tells him, go back to Bethel. Go back and meditate and remember the things that were said to you. You remember the Sunday morning that we brought the big ladder in? And that was the dream that Jacob had. And God said some momentous things to him in that time. And so God is sending Jacob back now in order to remind him of what the things were that he had said. And you know what, beloved? Sometimes it's good for us to do that as well. Sometimes it's just good for us to think back over the years about the things that God has said to us, the things that God has promised us, the things that God has called us to. Because in that relationship, in that meeting between you and God, one of those partners never changes. It's not us, is it? It's God. And you know, many of those things that God said to us in our early days, He meant for keeps. And it would do us good to go back and think about those things that God has called us to. Well, look at this, the new and improved Jacob now in verses 2 through 4. Look at the leadership that he's finally going to provide for his family. He's going to step up and he's going to lead the way spiritually. He's going to lay down the law here. First of all, he gathers the idols that he had allowed. Now, we know that he had allowed for these idols to be in his home. Why? Because he knew about them. And so, at this point now, when God has appeared and said, okay, go back to Bethel, Jacob knows that he can't begin and do this trip with these false idols. And so he probably has a big family meeting of all four houses. He has four wives. He has four houses. He has, I don't know, four station wagons. He has four places where he lives, but he gathers everybody together and he says, okay, I want a big pile right here of all the idols. I want you to go to your house. I want you to go to your cabinets. Rebecca, I want you to go to the saddle. Or Rachel, rather, go to the saddle where you hid them from Laban and bring them all here. And so he gathers all the idols together. And then in that day, people would wear their god, an emblem of their god, in an earring. It was very common. And so he said, and I want the earrings. I want, in other words, I want everything. We've got to clean house. And then he says, to purify yourselves. The word purify here means to shine up. If you've ever been in a place like down in Mexico, when we go down there, you know, all the guys selling silver, what are they doing? Constantly, they have a cloth in one hand and the silver in the other. And they're just constantly rubbing the silver. They pick up the next ring and they rub it. And that's exactly what this word is. Shine up. He says to them, I want to see action. He tells all 11 sons here. He tells Dinah, he tells all four wives, I want some action here. I want you to clean and present yourselves clean is what the word means. He's leading them in this. And then he tells them, change your garments. What an interesting word there. The word garments in Scripture is very often synonymous with habits. It's a very close, it's a word play. It's a very close in Hebrew. And so he may be saying to them, listen, bring all the false gods, shine yourselves up, and I want to see a change in your habits. But think about the picture of the garments. Think about what has just happened in his family. Think about what his sons must have looked like, what their garments must have looked like after slaughtering hundreds of men with swords. Their garments were covered with blood. And their garments would have come in contact with the false idols, with the false gods. And so what he's telling them is to change your garments. Nothing's going to go that has had contact with sin. Probably as an outward symbol of Jacob's heart to have no more contact with the murderous idolatry of his family's past, he tells them, change your garments. We're going to head for Bethel, clean in heart and clean in clothes. So now Jacob is going to lead his family in worshiping God at Bethel. And he tells them in verse number 3, we're going to arise and go to Bethel, and I'm going to make an altar there to God. Making the altar is synonymous with us having a witness. What Jacob is saying is, listen, we're going to turn over a new leaf. We're going to go to Bethel, and I'm actually going to be a witness for my Lord. I'm going to go and build an altar there. This is a different Jacob than who we're used to seeing, isn't it? And so, in verse number 4, he gathers the symbols. And what does he do? He doesn't melt them down and make something else of them. He doesn't hide them. He doesn't put them in a safety deposit box thinking that he'll come back later and get them. He buries them under one of the same trees that Abraham had lived under. He buries the sin. It reminds me of Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. This is a new Jacob. And I don't even know if he understands, but God leads him to take these symbols, to take these bloody garments, and to bury them. To bury them like sin was buried with Christ. And so in verses 5 through 7 now, we see him traveling to Bethel. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them. And they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And he built an altar there, and he called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. Now this is interesting. Firstly, it's interesting that the surrounding cities were terrified to come out against him. And who knows, perhaps they heard about the men of the city of Shechem, you know, and figured that perhaps that was God. For whatever reason, God put terror in the cities. And Jacob and his family, though they were few in number, passed through the cities unmolested. And then it's interesting, it says, so Jacob came to Luz. Now, what I find interesting here is both the man and the place have been renamed. Have they not? Jacob's new name is Israel. Luz's new name is Bethel. But nobody knew it. Why? Because Jacob didn't have a testimony. And so the locals had no idea that Luz was actually now renamed Bethel in God's mind. But Jacob never let anybody know. He lived as if God had never said a word to him. And so here in this verse, old names, but we're corrected in that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan. He and all the people who were with him, and he built an altar there, and he called the place El Bethel, or literally Bethel means the house of God. El Bethel means the God of the house of God. Again, a new Jacob. New actions, new attitudes, new heart. And he's back in Bethel, and he builds an altar, and he's beginning now to repair his witness. Verse number 8, now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree, so the name of it was called Alon Bakthath, or the tree of weeping, the terebinth of weeping. No doubt this was somebody that was very close to Jacob. We remember that he was a mama's boy, very close to Rebecca, so undoubtedly very close to Deborah as well. In verses 9 through 15 now, we see Jacob once again meets with God. And then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. And so he called his name Israel. Also God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac I give to you and to your descendants. After you, I give this land. Then God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. So Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it. And he poured oil on it. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him, Bethel. So a second time now, here at Bethel, God graciously, mercifully meets with Jacob. Why do I say that? Well, because of 20 years of history of, really, of Jacob living as if he had no idea who God even was. And yet God stuck with him. God didn't turn his back on him. God didn't squish him. God stayed with him, blessed him, protected him. God kept all his promises. And now, once again here, Bethel meets with him. And in verse number 11, God reestablishes his name. He says, I am God Almighty. You know, he said this to Abraham as well. Why? Because Abraham had come to a place where what God was saying to him was impossible. And so God reminded Abraham, I am God Almighty. I am all-sufficient God. And so now here what he's saying to Jacob is, Jacob, you have pulled some tricks, some pranks. You have made yourself look so clever and obnoxious and a stink in the nose of your neighbors. You don't need to do that. There's no place else to look. I am God Almighty. You don't have to go looking for anything else, for anybody else. I couldn't help thinking about that 25 years ago yesterday, 900 Americans in South America committed the largest mass suicide in American history. They went looking, truly, for God. But what they found was Jim Jones. And instead of testing the spirits, instead of comparing what was going on and what was being said with Scripture, they put all of their trust into Jim Jones. And when it became apparent to Jim Jones that he wasn't going to be able to pull his shenanigans off in America, he loads all these poor people up and takes them to this compound in Guyana. And then when the authorities finally arrive there, Jim Jones shoots them, and still these people follow him right into line to drink this poison. And the ones that refused to drink it were then murdered. Would that Jim Jones would have gotten in front of those people and said, look to this book to find God Almighty. Do not put your trust in man. Psalm 118 verse 8, the very middle verse in the Bible. It is better to trust, put your trust in the Lord than in man. Man, if that would have been the message of Jim Jones, what a different story. Who knows? You know, maybe he would be the Billy Graham of our day. Who knows? God says to Jacob, he says, no more looking. I am God Almighty. I am the all-sufficient God. And then in verses 11 and 12, God repeats the Abrahamic covenant of Genesis chapter 12. Again, a second time to Jacob. Jacob, I'm going to give you a nation. From your body will come kings. And this is going to be important before the night is over, because his brother Esau is going to imitate this. I will give you the land, and I will make you a blessing to all of the nations. And then we see something interesting in verse number 14. Jacob offers up the very first drink offering recorded in Scripture. What is a drink offering? The drink offering would take place over a hot altar. So there would be an altar. The altar would be filled with coals. And then a sweet oil would be poured out over on top of the fire. I'm just going to have a drink. You thought I was going to pour that on the carpet, didn't you? No. You going to have a drink too? Very good. And then the oil would be poured onto the hot coals. And the smell of it would just permeate the entire area. And this steam would rise. And so many symbols of Jesus Christ in the drink offering. He who was poured out for us. A sweet smelling odor, Paul calls him. And, the very first time here. So Jacob is just having a wonderful time with the Lord. And I'm so glad. Someone came up Sunday after service and said, Pastor, you're being very hard on Jacob. And I said, well, I hope you'll be here Wednesday. And they're not. Well, actually, they're over in Crown. But anyhow, so they're here. But, you know, I don't mean to be. But the record surely is clear, isn't it? The man has had a tough time. And so here now we're seeing a new and improved Jacob. He offers up his drink offering and then he reestablishes Bethel. And now look in verse number 16. We see a sad story here of Rachel. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. Now, what's the medical term when a baby dies? Fetal demise. Fetal demise is very common in these days. Very common, and it's why a couple of places in Scripture it'll say it talks about that you shall be saved in childbirth, because it was a dangerous thing to have children. And so far, there probably have been fetal demises in this family, but they haven't been recorded. And this is not a fetal demise, but it comes awful close here. Now it came to pass, verse 17, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said to her, do not fear, you will have this son also. Oh, she desperately wanted to give Jacob another son. And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni. So she names the child Son of My Sorrow. Well, that would have been a sad name to have. Her husband's name was bad enough, you know. So here, heel grabber was going to have a son named Son of My Sorrow. That You know, Jacob got a hold of that and said, I don't think so. And so Jacob gets involved and says, no, this is the son of the woman who was my right hand. And so he changes the name from Ben-Oni to Benjamin, son of my right hand. It's my son's name, by the way, Benjamin. He doesn't use that name. He was Buster for a while, and then he became Ben, and then he thought he was going to be a rock and roll star, so he changed his name to Dewey. And most of his friends still call him Dewey. Yeah, that we call him Ben, Budman, Benjamin, Buster. The kid's got more names. He belongs in this family. Benjamin, son of my right hand, is born. And so Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, in Bethlehem. And her grave is still public in Bethlehem. Bethlehem is now off limits for tourists. Unfortunately, it's in the hands of terrorists. But I hope to go someday, because if I could take a taxi or whatever, I'll go. I want to see it. But her grave is still there in Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave, to this day. That means at the time that Moses wrote this, that pillar was still there. And it, I don't know about the pillar, but the grave is still marked. It is indeed still there. So Rachel dies while bearing the 12th son to Jacob named Benjamin. Now look at verse 21. Then Israel journeyed, his new name. Then Israel journeyed, and he pitched his tent beyond the tower of Eder. And it happened when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. You say, do these stories just keep coming? What is it with this family? Well, think about this now. A couple of things have happened here. One is that Rachel passed away. And you have to know that Jacob made a huge deal about this. And probably ignoring the whole rest of the family, hovered with Joseph and now this new baby, and mourned for her forever. And then he makes a big deal and he creates this huge memorial for her. And during all of this time, which probably involved weeks, probably never says two words to Leah or to Leah's children. It's basically as if they're employees. And so a lot of commentators think that Reuben's heinous sin here is in response to the way that his mother was treated. Think about what he just did in the last chapter to a city who disgraced his sister. This is probably not a mentally stable man. And so he goes in now to Bilhah. And if you remember the story in Genesis 29 and verse 29, Bilhah was given to Rachel by Laban as her handmaid. And so this is somebody that's very close to Rachel. So for Jacob, this would have been just an insult on top of tragedy. He loses the love of his life, and then his own son goes in and disgraces his home by sleeping with Bilhah. Now, the scripture is silent about a couple of things here. One is Israel's thoughts and feelings about it. All we're told is that he heard about it. And then there's this awkward silence regarding the sin until Genesis 49. When we get to Genesis 49, Jacob will have something to say to Reuben about this sin. But we're going to have to wait for a few chapters here. The other thing that's not mentioned is any, if any, part on Bilhah's part in this relationship. We're not told that it was a molestation or an attack or anything like that. And some commentators firmly believe that perhaps it was a consensual thing. But what is odd here is that the scripture is oddly silent about the rest of her life. Other than being mentioned in genealogies, we're never told another thing about this woman. So it's almost as if Moses and Jacob ignore these characters for the rest of the recorded scripture here. But chapter 22 ends with the beginning verse 22 ends with the beginning of a genealogy. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, were Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maidservant, were Gad and Asher. And these were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. Then Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had dwelt. And now the days of Isaac were 180 years. So Isaac breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days. And we talked Sunday about restoration. Look at the rest of this verse. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. And so because of this restoration that God had brought, the story, if you remember, Esau and 400 assassins Jacob thought were coming to kill him. But no, God mended their hearts in that time. And so now they get together here to bury their father as one, in unity, restored. And so now chapter 36, we begin to see the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. And so let's read those verses. Verse number 2, we'll continue on. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan, Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebajoth. Now you remember the story was that Esau had taken these two Canaanite women. And he thought that the reason that Jacob got the blessing rather than he was that his father was angry about his wives. And so he goes and he gets a wife from the family. But from what family? Ishmael. That's amazing, isn't it? And so but that's Esau. You know, he doesn't get it. And he just didn't. Now Ada bore Eliphaz to Esau, and Basemath bore Reuel, and Aholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. And these were the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the persons of his household, his cattle and all his animals, and all his goods which he had gained in the land of Canaan, and he went to a country away from the presence of his brother Jacob. So here's the motivation for him making this move. And Esau dwelt, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together, and the land where they were strangers could not support them because of their livestock. Verse 8, so Esau dwelt in Mount Seir, and Esau is Edom. Now, why was Esau in Seir? Esau was in Seir to get away from Jacob. That was his motivation. And so, in Scripture, we've kind of backed up a little bit here. And this history of Esau is actually taking place before the restoration. But the Bible is just given the history of Esau, where he is and why he is. And you know what's interesting? It's that it keeps telling us that Esau is Edom. Because it wants to be clear, the Bible's being clear who Esau is here. Esau, if you remember, is a nickname. Edom is his proper name. What does Edom mean? It means red. Female version of the name is Rose. So it's Rosie. So this is your Hebrew name if your name is Rose or Rosie or Red. Esau is a nickname that means hairy. Now don't miss the humor here in this situation. Esau, which is the nickname hairy, moves to Seir, which means shaggy. Isn't that funny? So hairy moves to shaggy to get away from his brother. And what's interesting is a part of the reason is that they have grown so wealthy and rich that their herds are too big to share the pastures. What does this remind you of? Abraham and Lot. So again, this situation repeats itself. And so now in verses 9 through 14, we see the genealogy of Esau. And this is the genealogy of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. And these were the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Ada, the wife of Esau, and Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. And the sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gadam, Kenaz. Now Timna was the concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. And these were the sons of Ada, Esau's wife. You know what's interesting as we go through these names? So a lot of these names are still very, very common in Arab countries. And probably the most, or maybe the most recognized, that Omar, the tent maker. You know, I mean, that's still a commonly used colloquialism. Omar, Korah, all of these things. These were the sons of Reuel: Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, Mizah. And these were the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These were the sons of, I love this name, Aholibamah, Esau's wife, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon. And she bore to Esau Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. Now, we see a humorous thing happen now here in verse 15. I told you back in chapter 35 and verse 11, God had made this comment to Jacob: from your body are going to come kings. That was God's plan. That when there was royalty, the royalty would come from Jacob's side. Well, Esau can't stand that. And so what Esau starts to do is he starts to name his family as if they were royalty. And so, as in the New King James, the word chief is used. If you have the original King James, the word duke is used. And so it's as if I was Esau and you were my family, I'm going to say, Bob, you're Sir Bob. And you'll be Lady Lynn. And you'll be Prince Steve. And Princess Lori. Wait, would you like to be the queen tonight? Queen Margaret. I knew a man once who had about a sixth grade education. But he wanted very much for people to think that he was educated. And so because of his financial position, he was able to donate a lot of money to colleges, which he did. And as a coincidence, these colleges would bestow upon him an honorary doctorate. And so when you would meet this man and you would say, let's say his name was Jones, and you would say, oh, hello, Mr. Jones. I'm Tim Coleman. It's Dr. Jones. Oh. All right, Dr. Jones. And so everybody in this man's life called him doctor. And sometimes it would be embarrassing to be in his presence, and people will come up and say, Jones party of six, Dr. Jones. Whatever, Dr. Jones party of six. And you're just like, man, we're at Bob's Big Boy. Could you just relax? And could you just be Mr. Jones for one hamburger? You know? Well, I recently signed up on classmates.com. And so I was just looking for people, you know, from my childhood. You know, it's been 5 or 6 years since then. But anyhow, and I just, his son's name came to mind. So I did a search on his son just to see if I could find him. And lo and behold, his son is on classmates.com. So I look up his little bio and everything. Name, gives his first name. Nickname,
Doc.
Doc. Is that amazing? Chip off the old block. And so in these next verses, Esau is going to impersonate royalty. Verse 15. Now these were the chiefs of the sons of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn son of Esau, were chief Teman. Does that sound familiar? Teman? We just read about him 3 or 4 verses ago, and now he's Chief Teman. All right, we'll keep going. Chief Omar, Chief Zepha, Chief Kenath, they all have new names, Chief Korah, Chief Gadam, Chief Amalek, and these were the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom, and these were the sons of Ada. These were the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, Chief Nahath, Chief Zerah, Chief Shammah, Chief Mizah. These were the sons, the chiefs, I'm sorry, of Reuel in the land of Edom, and these were the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. And these were the sons of Holabama, Esau's wife, Chief Jeash, Chief Jalem, and Chief, and on and on and on. I'm not going to chief you to death tonight. They all get renamed royalty. But they're not. But this is Esau's way, isn't it? He sold his birthright. In the womb, his blessing was given to his brother, but he just can't stand it. And so it's recorded for us here to wonder about. And now in verse number 30, chapter 37, we have much to wonder about as well. As we come to the story, probably one of the most taught stories in the Bible, the story of Joseph's brothers' hate for him. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. And this is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Oh, these were some bad boys. These were some troubled boys. And if you think about this, much of the blame here, much of the responsibility has to be put upon Jacob. In the first place, taking 4 wives, it's just wrong. Taking 2 wives is wrong. And nowhere in Scripture is a man ever commanded to take a second wife. You know, there was, well, God just never approved of it. And so here's a man who, because of his lack of leadership, really just let the wives tell him how it was going to be and have false gods in the house. And so these are not boys that are raised hearing about God, which is so sad because their father knew him personally. And yet, they did not. And so here's Joseph, and at 17 years old, he's being asked by his father to report on the performance of these other full-grown men. Well, why is this? It's simply because Jacob had treated Joseph very different from all the other boys. He favored him. So when the other boys are out in the fields working in the cold weather, Joseph is back at the house. And as far as they're concerned, he's living it up. The 10 boys are out working the flocks. Joseph and Benjamin are in with their feet up, being pampered, maid servants probably each have their own nurse. You know, the whole palm frond fan thing and being fed grapes, you know, for snack, high tea at 4 o'clock. That's what they thought of their brother Joseph. And so to make matters worse, Joseph goes and tattles on them to Jacob and brings a bad report about them. Verse number 3, now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. So here's the coat of many colors. Was it the brightness of the material that bothered the brothers? Not at all. The coat of many colors was called that because it was a completely different kind of coat. Typically, what a shepherd would wear is this. It would be about a 10-foot by 3-foot piece of material. And in the middle of it, there would be a hole cut. And they would flip it over them like a poncho, put their head through the hole, and then tie it around themselves. And that was their tunic. Not so with Joseph. This many colors, it means soul and palm. Joseph's coat went from the sole of his foot all the way over his head, back down to the heels of his feet, and then it was sewn and there were sleeves all the way down to the palm of his hand. In other words, this boy that never came out and worked had the warmest of all the jackets of all of the 12 sons. And they hated that. The sons hated that. But, you know, he could have afforded to give them, all of them, sleeved tunics. But he didn't. He made it obvious that he favored Joseph. And in doing so, he was wrong. Jacob should not have done that. That was the wrong thing to do. But he did it. In verse 4, but when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him, and they could not speak peaceably to him. So already things are not going good here. And Jacob should have known this, but he keeps sending Joseph out as if Joseph is their supervisor. And he just must have antagonized them to no end. And to make things worse, Joseph, it appears, is clueless to this. He's either goading his older brothers to make them hate him, or he just doesn't get it. Because look what he does here now in verse number 5. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers so that they hated him even more. Hey Joseph, it might have been a good idea to keep this dream to yourself. But no. So he said to them, please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. This would be a sheaf back here in the corner. That would be similar to a sheaf. It would be the grains all gathered up and tied. And so Joseph tells them, listen, I had this dream that all of your sheaves bowed down to my sheaf. Well, these guys weren't geniuses, but they got it. You know, what they got was the punk 17-year-old saying, hey, someday all you guys are going to bow down to me. And they must have been saying, never. Never. And Reuben and Levi must have been thinking, I'll kill you first. I've killed a lot of men. You're going to come out here to me and tell me that I'm going to bow down to you? I'll kill you first. That was their attitude. And his brother said to him, shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us? And so they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Good advice here would have been, Joseph, stop while you're behind. But no, in verse number 9, then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, look, I have dreamed another dream. You must be dying to hear it. And this time, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. So it's obvious to everybody. Sun, moon, 11 stars. Hello. There's 11 of us, sun, moon. You know, what's up with you, Joseph? Are you saying that we're all going to come and bow down to you? It's never going to happen. And then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in, where'd they go? Shechem. Now, I just have to pause for a moment and say, what in the world are they thinking? The last place that those boys should want to go is Shechem. They just murdered every man in the place. But they tell their father, we're going to Shechem. What was their father's habit of doing when they would go? Who would he send to check on them? They didn't go to Shechem. They didn't go to Shechem. But when it came time for Joseph to go check on him, that's where he went. And I just have to wonder, you know, was that all just a setup? Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock, verse 12, in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come and I will send you to them. So he said to him, here I am. In other words, even though it was a dangerous assignment, Joseph completely obeyed Jacob. Said, whatever you want, Pops, I'll go. Here I am. Then he said to him, please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks and bring back word to me. So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him. What does that tell you? Joseph was lost. Joseph's looking for his brothers in Shechem, and they're nowhere to be found. And a certain man finds Joseph wandering around. And there he was, wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, what are you seeking? And so he said, I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks. And the man said, they have departed from here, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers, and he found them in Dothan. Now, I just have to wonder. I wonder who that certain man was. Doesn't say, but I'm going to guess that was the Lord who found him and said, get out of here, you know, and sends him on the right way. And so he goes on to Dothan and finally finds his brothers. And he's approaching them in verse 18. Now, when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, look, here comes the dreamer. He's coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit. And we shall say, some wild beast has devoured him. And we shall see what will become of his dreams. But Reuben heard it. And he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father." So to Reuben's credit, Reuben comes up with a scheme to fool the other nine brothers. And he says, "Look, just put him in a pit." And Reuben's plan was to come back later, steal him from the pit, and deliver him alive back to Jacob. So it came to pass, when Joseph had come to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. That would be the first thing they would want to do, is make sure he wasn't warm. So they take his warm clothing, so he'll suffer. And then they took and they cast him into a pit. And the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. And then they lifted their eyes and looked. There was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry them down to Egypt. And so Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brothers listened. So now Judah gets in the life-saving business here as well, and says, "You know what, let's not kill him. Let's sell him to these Ishmaelites." Now look at the next verse. It's interesting because they've been called Ishmaelites twice. And now look in verse 28. "Then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt." So which is it? Is it Ishmaelites or is it Midianites? It's both. Because this is what would happen. You remember that Esau came out into the wilderness after his brother Jacob. Why did he do that? We know now that he came out there to protect him. It was a dangerous place. It was a dangerous trip. And so what would happen is, these merchants, if they were going to travel the 400 miles from the land of the Canaanites to Hebron, what they would do is they would get in packs and they would travel together. So there might be people from all kinds of different cities and countries traveling together. And so no doubt there were Ishmaelites and there were Midianites traveling together. And so that's why they're recognized as Ishmaelites, but then the Midianites are the ones that are actually interested in slavery. And so they're the ones that are going to make this deal here and purchase Joseph. Midianites traders passed by, verse 28. So the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit, and they sold him to the Ishmaelites. Now in verse 29, Reuben returns. "Then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes. And he returned to his brothers and said, 'The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go?'" What's he upset about? And why is that important to Reuben, especially? Because he's in line for the birthright. And so he knows that at some point, Jacob's going to have the right to either give him the blessing or not give him the blessing. Why do you suppose he would worry about Jacob and the blessing? Because Jacob stole it from his own brother. And his sons undoubtedly know this. And so Reuben's upset now. And he's thinking, "Oh man, Dad's going to blame me and I'm not going to get my blessing." And so who knows what his motives were, but he's upset. And so they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Now this is also interesting. The kid of the goat is the exact same material that Jacob attached to his arms and his neck to go into Isaac to convince him that he was Esau. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father, and they said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" Believe me, every person in this city knew that tunic. Every brother knew it. Every wife knew it. Every cousin knew it. I bet you that this tunic was the talk of the town. Of course. Of course Jacob's going to recognize the tunic. But they, you know, they come all stupid to him. "Oh, you know, you recognize this thing?" And he recognized it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes and he put sackcloth on his waist. And he mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. And so Joseph is betrayed by his brothers. Jacob is betrayed by his sons. Jacob has successfully taught these men, these boys, his sons, the art of the con. And they have pulled it off on him using much the same materials that he used to fool his own father. But next week, we will see how Joseph's troubles, Joseph's character, Joseph's testings all point us to the life of Jesus Christ, because there are 30 ways that we're going to study that Joseph and the life of Joseph truly is a picture of Jesus Christ. To be continued. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the record. Thank you, Father, for the work in Jacob's life.